In a book that spent nearly 4 years on the New York Times bestseller list, author Laura Hildebrand tells the story of a remarkable man named Louis Zamperini. Some of you are probably familiar with this story. Zamperini was a World War II veteran who was flying over the Pacific Ocean with his crew when that plane crashed. He and two other crew members, they remarkably survived, and they ended up drifting at sea in shark-infested waters on life rafts for 47 days. And again, miraculously, they survived. But they were not rescued by the Allies. Instead, they were rescued by the Japanese. For 2 whole years, Zamperini suffered physical and psychological torture. One of his primary tormentors was a man nicknamed the Bird. In late 1945, at the end of World War II, after having thought been dead, Zamperini was freed. But the physical freedom that he experienced did not translate into a psychological freedom. His heart and his mind and his body, they were wounded. He was consumed on getting revenge against the Bird. He drowned his pain with smoking and drinking. His wife, Cynthia, was often the target of his harsh anger, to the point they were on the verge of divorce. Here's Hildebrand. 4 years after returning from the war, he was still in the Hollywood apartment, lost in alcohol and plans to murder the Bird. Cynthia had returned from Florida, but was staying only until she could arrange a divorce. The two lived on in grim coexistence, each one out of answers. Cynthia had often talked to Louis about her concerns regarding his behavior, but he remained resolute. He would not change. He would stand still. Then one night, at her request, he finds himself at a Billy Graham crusade. The first night he heard Graham, he was invited to come forward to surrender. But again, Zamperini continued to stand still. Reluctantly, he returned a second night. Just as he was about to walk out, to head for the exits, something different happened. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham. He felt supremely alive. He began walking. When they entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him, but for the first time in years, Louis had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, everything that was part of his ruined years. He heaved it all down the trash chute. Hildebrand tells a remarkable story of redemption, of someone who stood still or was even set to walk away from the Lord and his beloved wife, who was stubborn and stagnant, who then stepped forward in surrender. That's the type of story we're engaging in the pages of Scripture this morning. If you were present with us last week, you know God's people, they had committed a significant sin. They had constructed a golden calf. They were confronted about that sin. And when Moses said, "Whoever is with me, come to me," many stood still. They remained resolute. But by the end of the text that was read earlier, that is no longer the case. The title of the sermon this morning is Standing Still No More. We're going to explore how the Israelites move from standing still to stepping forward. And one of the critical components we're going to encounter is how the Israelites experience sorrow. Of course, it's not just any sorrow. Some type of sorrow can lead people to remain standing still. This is a kind of sorrow that leads them to step forward in surrender. So our big idea will be experiencing sorrow over sin leads sinners to step forward in surrender. We're going to use what we encounter in Exodus 33, along with a few other passages in the Bible, to help us understand, to help us develop an understanding of sorrow over sin that leads to surrender, that we would not be people who stand still. So sometimes Christians like us who want to emphasize how God forgives sin, God is always smiling at his children, We will deny or dismiss a sense that we should experience sorrow over sin. And so in a sense that we remain standing still. Hopefully we awaken to something different this morning. So as we seek to understand an appropriate sorrow over sin, we're going to hit three things in this passage. The source of sorrow, the signs of sorrow, and the surrender after sorrow. If you have a Bible, open it up to the passage read earlier, Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. We're going to begin by considering how the Israelites experienced this source of sorrow. So lots of people will experience sorrow over sin, or sadness when they have done something that others think is wrong. They say things like, I regret how my actions have hurt others. Or I'm sorry how my words may have caused harm. The source of sorrow in these cases is how others experienced our actions. Perhaps if others weren't wounded by those actions, there would be no reason to experience sadness or sorrow. Another source of sorrow is how individuals who act poorly experience sorrow when they are caught. It's the consequence of getting caught that tends to produce sorrow. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Little Timmy or little Susie, she rarely comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I'm convicted about taking that extra cookie. My heart hurts because of how I've been treating my brother or sister, and I need to confess. I'm feeling sorry for my sin. They experience sorrow when they are caught. Adults can be like this too. When an employer catches an employee doing something wrong, or a spouse catches the one they married cheating in some form or fashion, the embarrassment of an earthly relationship taking hit, of getting caught, that can become a source of sorrow. Are these the types of sources of sorrow that's being described here in Exodus 33? Well, let's read the first few verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you, and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this bad news, they mourned. So God addresses the Israelites when they are being stubborn and stagnant, when they are standing still, if you will. And because of Moses' plea on their behalf, he declares he is giving the Israelites the promised land. The land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's even going to send an angel to drive out those who occupy the land. There is a promise of future victory. There are no consequences to others here. No one is damaged by the actions of the Israelites. There are no consequences as far as losing out on the promised land. They still get what they want. So consequences to others, losing out on privileges, that's not what is causing the Israelites to experience sorrow. What is? Well, God has made provision to not destroy his people. He also says he will remain at a distance because of their sin. He will send an angel, but he will not go himself. So even though they get the earthly blessings they wanted, entering the promised land, an angel to promise future victory, they respond with sadness because while they may get what they want, they do not get the presence of the Lord. Sin affects their relationship with God, and God's people grieve that separation. What we're seeing here is how understanding how sin separates us from God, that is an appropriate source of sorrow. This theme of separation, it is not only found in the first few verses of chapter 33. You remember when we were exploring the plans to construct the tent of meeting, we talked about how that tent was to be located at the center of the camp. All the tribes were supposed to inhabit around the center. God would be close. God would dwell among his people. But after the people constructed the golden calf, we now encounter something much different. In verse 7, we find that the tent is pitched outside the camp, at a distance from the camp. Some translations use the language, the tent was far off from the camp. Sin leads to separation, and understanding that separation is an appropriate source of sorrow. Instead of the tabernacle being at the center of the camp, this tent would be outside the camp. That means rather than worship directly in front of the tent, the people would worship from afar. Instead of the priests entering the temple, now only Moses had access. This tent did not seem to hold the ark. It did not seem to hold any of the items associated with sacrifice or with the Lord's presence. Sacrifices were not made here to atone for the sins of the people. In being impatient, in constructing the golden calf, in trying to get closer to God, the Israelites were now separated from the true God. In trying to get more, now they would experience less. Sin leads to separation. And understanding that separation is an appropriate source of sorrow. Sin affecting our relationship with God, leading to separation, it is a common theme in the pages of Scripture. Adam and Eve, sin led them to being separated from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. Many years later, when the people of the nation of Israel and Judah sin, it leads them to living as exiles in Assyria and Babylon. King David, the person Scripture declares to be a man after God's own heart, after committing adultery and having the woman's husband murdered, describes how sin affected his relationship with God this way. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. King David has hurt others, but it is not how he hurt others that is the thing he grieves most. He grieves how sin affects his relationship with God. That is the most significant source of sorrow. He is very much aware of how sin has affected his relationship with God, how it has led to separation. Understanding that separation is an appropriate source of sorrow. Every one of us who is a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, we sin. And that sin leads to separation from a holy God. Sin leads to distance. Sin leads to death. You and I experience this distance on a small scale when we experience things like guilt and shame. Guilt is this conviction we have done something wrong or sinned before a holy God. Shame is a general sense or humiliation or embarrassment that I am a sinner, that I do not deserve to be in relationship with a holy God. Healthy shame leads to a sense of guilt that reckons with how sin separates us from a holy God, or how my individual sin affects my relationship with God. To come to the place of stepping forward in surrender, this means one of the works of God in our lives. It is for the experience of conviction, of how sin distances us from a holy God, how sin is not only a poor choice, it is an offense. It is deserving of separation. The problem is, many of us want to deny we have sinned. We defend our sin, or we make peace with our sin. That sin's not a big deal. When that happens, we deny there should be distance, and so we do not experience an appropriate sorrow over sin. Conversely, when we are willing to reckon with how sin affects our relationship with God, we experience this sorrow, which brings us to the second thing encountered in this text, signs of sorrow. So again, lots of people will experience sorrow over sin. It is not just Christians or people who look to the Bible for guidance. Sorrow over sin, it can manifest itself a number of different ways. Some become angry. Others come to despair. Some experience self-pity or depression. How is sorrow experienced by these Israelites? Well, here's verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So the people were distressed. The text uses the language, they began to mourn. What's being described here is something called a language of lament. This is a language of great grief, of deep disappointment. Many probably shed tears, and the people were so grieved, they took on the appearance of one grieving. They took off their jewelry. They did not get all dolled up. Not because they wanted to appear sad or to perform for others that they were grieving. They looked sad because they were sad. Mourning over how our sin affects our relationship with God is a sign of sorrow over our sin. Here's King David again in Psalm 51. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. King David is describing the separation he is experiencing in relationship with God. That has clearly caused him grief because he says he wants to experience joy again. He is grieving how sin has affected his relationship with God. He seems depleted or defeated or distraught or discouraged. People persisting in sin who are stuck standing still often do not experience an appropriate sorrow over sin. For the longest time, Zamperini was so focused on the sins of others, this man named the bird, that he could not reckon with his own anger, or how he escaped to drinking, or cigarettes, or girly magazines, the porn of his day. As you consider how you relate to sin struggles in your own life, do you experience sorrow over your sin? Do you mourn it? Do you see how sin separates you from a holy God? Do you see your sin as something wicked? When you do, you will experience an appropriate sorrow over how sin affects your relationship with God. Here's the Apostle Paul picking up this theme of sorrow over sin in 2 Corinthians and contrasting it with another type of sorrow we often experience. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice. He had confronted them about something. I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you did not experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. The Apostle Paul, in describing godly grief, he's talking about sorrow over sin. And here he says, in addition to mourning how sin affects our relationship with God, another sign of appropriate sorrow over sin is repentance, turning from sin, walking in obedience. The Israelites demonstrate this sign as well. The Exodus passage describes how the Lord contrasts, how the Lord communicates this ongoing action of taking off jewelry, and here's how the Israelites respond in verse 6. So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. Appropriate sorrow over sin translates into obedience. The Lord instructs them to take off their jewelry, and they did not disobey. They listened to the will of the Lord. They surrendered to his instruction. Where previously they had removed their gold rings to construct the calf, now they remove what adorns their appearance in obedience. Rather than relying on some false image for security and safety, which they could have done by keeping their jewelry on, now they were surrendering to the instruction of the Lord. An appropriate sorrow over sin produces obedience. A sorrow over sin that does not produce obedience, it may produce significant feelings of sadness, but it will not lead to stepping forward. This is the type of sorrow the Apostle Paul has in mind when he uses the language worldly grief. Worldly grief is a sorrow that leads to death or leads to someone being stubborn and stagnant and continuing to stand still in their sin. This means signs of appropriate sorrow are not self-pity or self-hatred or depression and despair. You don't hear the Israelites here crying out, "Woe is me. I can't believe God's not going with us." That there is a sorrow over sin that some experience that does not lead to life, and it actually leads to death. Here's Psalm 107. Others sat in darkness and gloom, prisoners in cruel chains, because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. So sometimes feelings of sorrow over sin can lead sin to feel like sorrow to feel like a prison. We can feel taken captive by shame or guilt. Those feelings lead us to experience an ongoing depression and despair. This type of grief that imprisons us, that keeps us captive, that overwhelms us and results in us standing still. That is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he uses the language godly grief. That's worldly grief. Okay, that worldly grief, that seems to be the type of grief the disciple Judas experienced after becoming aware of his sin, how he had betrayed Christ. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he said. "What's that to us?" they said. "See to it yourself." So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. Judas experienced feelings of sorrow for what he had done. He experienced regret. But his sorrow did not lead to life. His sorrow was focused on self. His sorrow did not lead him to surrender. His sorrow crushed him, leading him to despair and depression and death. If you are experiencing sorrow over sin, is it leading you to step forward in obedience, or is it leading to depression and despair and death? Experiencing appropriate sorrow over sin leads sinners to step forward in surrender. This is what Zamperini experienced when he began to walk forward in repentance. When he threw out his cigarettes and poured out his alcohol. Signs of appropriate sorrow over sin, they will include mourning and turning to the Lord in obedience, repenting. Experiencing sorrow over sin leads sinners to step forward and surrender. Now let's look at this third point, this surrender after sorrow. Earlier, God had called the Israelites stiff-necked. He'd used that language to describe his people. Now, just to clarify, the stiff-necked, that was not a compliment. It was not referring to some of our young athletes in the room who lift weights and bulk up their neck muscle mass. This wasn't a good thing. Being stiff-necked, that's actually how farmers of that time would refer to an animal that was unwilling to bow and yield to its master, to receive the yoke that would make it useful. So it's describing an animal that is unwilling to submit, an animal who doesn't want to surrender, an animal who wants to go its own way. The Lord was saying the Israelites were like an animal that was unwilling to yield to the one it serves. When we stand still, there is a stubbornness that exists, a trust in self, a trust in doing things the way we want to do them. We are like an animal that remains stubborn and stagnant. This tent of meeting that was far off from the camp, anyone who wanted to inquire of the Lord, in verse 7, the text says they would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp to meet with Moses. The Israelites couldn't have a direct communication. The Israelites couldn't have a direct line of communication with the Lord, but they could seek out someone who did. Moses, who had taken on the role of mediator in chapter 32, now takes on the role of a substitute. He could inquire of the Lord on behalf of others. The Israelites could look to someone who is righteous, who could stand in their place. They surrendered to that reality, and they stepped forward. They would walk to meet with Moses. Even if they could not enter, one of the people among them could. They had someone who represented them, who could continue to act on behalf of the people. When you experience sorrow over sin, how it separates you from God, you come to the place that you can surrender to a substitute. You will no longer trust in self. You will look to another. For the Israelites, that was Moses. He was the righteous one among them who could meet with God on their behalf. For you and I, that substitute is Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one who represents us before a holy God. Zamperini surrendered to this substitute when he walked forward at the Billy Graham event. This was the surrender Zamperini experienced. He surrendered to Christ. Christ lived the righteous life that he could never live, and he died the death he deserved to die. In dying that death, Christ experienced a form of separation from God. He was our substitute. So sinners like you and I and Zamperini would be spared from eternal separation. And more than not being separated from Christ, and more than not being separated from God, in Christ we get something even better. Exodus 33, verse 11, it describes how when Moses would meet with God, it was like he was meeting with a friend. Christ did something better. We not only see how Christ was a friend of God, he makes sinners like you and I, friends of God. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. Jesus has been the substitute that not only got close to God, he has brought us close. Now no longer are we separated. In him, we are friends with God too. Jesus invites his servants, those who step forward in surrender, those who do not remain stubborn and stagnant and stand still, to be his friends. Now you might think surrendering to a substitute leads to a sense of loss. But because we have to admit weakness. We have to admit that we need someone to stand in our place. Surrendering to a substitute is certainly an act of humility. You have to surrender pride. But surrendering to a substitute produces something much different than sorrow. That's what we saw with Zamperini, and that's what we see happening here with the Israelites. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance of the tent, they would stand up, then bow in worship, each one at the door of his tent. Surrendering to a substitute, it didn't leave the Israelites feeling sorrowful. It led them to worship. In worshiping, these Israelites aren't sad. Rejoicing in a substitute doesn't leave you feeling sorrowful. It leaves you hopeful. It leaves you satisfied. It leaves you sparkling. It leaves you looking to the Lord for guidance and redemption and restoration. We don't really get a full view of the restoration to come in this passage. We know God has given his mercy by not destroying the people. We know there are earthly consequences that have been avoided. But there also is a sense of sorrow, an ongoing distance as God continues to dwell far off from the camp. And even without all these circumstances resolved, appropriate sorrow over sin leads these sinners to step forward and surrender. Sorrow over sin led them to look to the Lord. It didn't end in sulking or self-pity. Sorrow led to them speaking to the Lord. Appropriate sorrow over sin, it doesn't end in sorrow. It doesn't end in death or despair. Appropriate sorrow over sin turns to obedience, turns to repentance, turns to a change in behavior. We saw that in Zamperini when he poured out his alcohol, and we saw that in 2 Corinthians when the grief of the people turned into repentance, and we see that here in Exodus 33. Experiencing sorrow over sin leads sinners to step forward in surrender, and that surrender is sweet. As we conclude, I want you to think about this whole idea of sorrow over sin. Sometimes we sing that song, I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame, I'm trading it all for the joy of the Lord. It's a catchy song. We hear that song or we sing that song and we can assume that all sorrow over sin is a bad thing. Or all shame over sin is a bad thing. Certainly, sorrow that we are prisoned to is a bad thing. Shame that holds us captive, that's a bad thing. But is it true that all sorrow and all shame is bad, something we want to avoid? Here's author John C. Miller. It is simply impossible for someone to meet the Lord of glory in the full revelation of his majesty and not be grieved by particular sins and want to confess them. Therefore, take care not to rob someone of godly grief over sin. For if you rob them of the grief, you will also rob them of the joy which comes as a consequence of a hearty repentance. Miller is saying sorrow over sin is a gift. Sorrow over guilt, sorrow over separation, sorrow over shame, those are good things. Feelings of guilt or shame help us recognize our need for a substitute and help us to rejoice at the life we have in Christ. A real experience of appropriate sorrow or of appropriate shame, it leads us to surrender. I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm trading it all in for the joy of the Lord. So, let's not rob some of us of godly grief over sin this morning. Maybe you're with us and you've never grieved how your sin, how it separates you from a holy God. Maybe the invitation to you this morning is to do that for the very first time. Maybe you've been stubborn and stagnant and unwilling to step forward in surrender. Maybe, as was the case with Zamperini, rather than continuing to be angry about what's been done to you, it's time for you to grieve your sin, your anger, how your actions hurt others. It's time for you to walk and step forward. May being sorry for your sin lead you to surrender to Christ. I would anticipate in a room this size, some of us as Christians, we're standing still too. Some of that sin may be hidden and secret, something we long to take to the grave. Some of that sin may be in the form of all too common forms of idolatry, looking to things of the world, like our relationships or our jobs or our money. Or feeling entitled to certain rights or privileges. We look to those things other than look to the Lord for peace and security and safety, just like the Israelites looked to the golden calf. Maybe you're fighting this morning, and it's time for you to experience appropriate sorrow over sin, that you might step forward and surrender. Or maybe you've been taking your sin for granted, kind of whitewashing it, dismissing its significance. In doing so, you're also not stepping forward. You're standing still. May you see how your sin separates you from a holy God. And may that sin lead you to rejoice in how Christ has made you his friend. May we all walk away from the sorrow experienced by the Israelites, and may we see godly sorrow as a gift. May we be a people who experience the type of sorrow over sin that leads to surrender.